All right, we're looking at the book of James, and let's go to chapter 1. And the first block of the text we want to look at is the trials of the believer, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we will take the verses and divide them into two halves. And the first half will be talking about trials that come to us from without. So let's label this, Trials from Without, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then we will look at verse 13 through 18, and he will talk about trials that come from within. For example, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And yet, when you come to the early part of the chapter, he's talking about things that do not come so much from the inside as things that come from the outside. And so we'll be looking in the first 12 verses, and we'll spend all of our study time today on the area of trials from without, so that we can divide the chapter really into two ways. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Then chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And we can divide it on the basis of what is the purpose of the trial, and number two, what is the source of the trial. And we will find that in 1 through 12, the purpose of the trial is to develop the believer. Make him strong. The source will be external. In 1:13 through 18, the emphasis is different. The emphasis is the trial comes along in order to entice the believer into sin. And it comes from the inside, or it is internal. And in our next few hours, basically, we'll be revolving about these two points. But before we get to the real heart of James 1, 1 through 12, talking about the purpose of trials to develop us, and by the way, I think we can safely say that verses 2 through 4 are one of the key passages in the New Testament telling us about how tests can develop us, and it's one of the key passages on what the purpose of trials and tests are as far as the believer is concerned. But let's begin with the greeting. And the greeting breaks into two parts. The first part is the greeting that introduces the author. The second part is the greeting that introduces the recipients. First of all, the greeting that introduces the author, and we will look at him from two ways. Number one, we'll look at his spiritual history. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, James. And while there are four James in the New Testament, and we could spend some time talking about which James is this, but I feel it is fairly conclusive that this is James, who was the brother of the Lord. Or we ought to say about his brothers and sisters, James, who was the half-brother of the Lord. And therefore, we can say, looking at him from this standpoint, several things about him. Number one, we can say he was in a state of unbelief during Jesus' public ministry. For unbelief in the time of Jesus' public ministry, John chapter 7 and verse 5. And we're just trying to get a little feel of who wrote this book of James. And I believe it was the stepbrother of Jesus, and we know a little bit about him from John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works and what you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for not even his brothers, and that would include James, not even his brothers were believing in him. So we're reading a book written by a man who, during the time of the public ministry of Jesus, was still in unbelief. The second step in his spiritual history would be simply this, that after the resurrection, he joins the followers of Jesus. So we'll put down simply, he joins after the resurrection. It could very well be that the resurrection of his half-brother is the thing that brought James to believe. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. As far as James is concerned, from chapter 7, when it talks about his brothers didn't believe him, up until this point in the history of the New Testament, we really hear nothing about him. But in chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room, you have the following words. These all, the 120, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we do see him in the forefront, or at least involved in believing, in chapter 1 of Acts. Then, if we go on in the book of Acts, you find that James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And by the time you get to chapter 14 at the Jerusalem conference, or what is called the Jerusalem conference, we find James in a place of leadership. Now, out of this comes a very, I think, important lesson. And the lesson is simply this. Faith is begotten of God at God's time. During the life of Jesus, James did not believe. That did not make it was hopeless. He came at God's time to become a believer, and that is his spiritual history. Notice, second, something about his spiritual condition as the book of James is being written. Spiritual condition, chapter 1, verse 1 of James. Now, if you'll take and look in your text and take James and relate him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and had you been writing this letter, how would you have done it differently? I can tell you how I would have done it differently. I would have put Chester, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that would give me status. Interesting, isn't it? James does not do that. James does not choose to introduce himself as the brother of the Lord. Instead, he emphasizes his relationship to Jesus as deity. And therefore, he says, James the slave. I don't have brothers and sisters, but if you do have brothers and sisters, how does it feel if you would designate yourself as the slave of your sister or your brother? Does that fly well? You like that? Would you care to designate yourself as the servant of your sister or brother? And I think I see enough looks on enough faces that, no, that would not be popular. And if I had a brother or sister, I'm sure I'd be in the same case. Is the last thing in the world I would ever be would be a slave to my brother or a slave to my sister. I'm glad I have two boys and not a girl. About a year ago, we lived down at the end of a street where it's dead end. And people are forever forgetting that it's dead end. And they'll come down there at the speed limit and they'll get there's a hump of dirt at the end of the street. And they get hung up on that thing and can't get off. And I don't know how many people we've let in the house to make a phone call to get someone to help them off of that hump at the end of the street. But I remember one night, again, it's been at least a year, maybe 2 years ago, the same thing. I'd sit in the front room and you hear the car coming down the street too fast. You know what's going to happen. You're going to hear the skid of the brakes, flump, and they're going to be hung up. And you just sit there and you wait, and sure enough, skid of the brakes, flump. And up comes to the door she must have just gotten her license, 16-year-old girl. And you get tired of it. And I said, you know, she wanted help. I said, you're going too fast. No, you can't use the phone. No, I won't help you. And being inexperienced with 16-year-old girls, not knowing how clever they are, she turned on the hose and tears started. I ended up taking her home, explaining to her parents that even though she wasn't going too fast, and after I left, I recognized that I had been just right around her finger, you know. In your 40s and wrapped around the finger by a teenage girl, but they can do it and they all know how to do it very, very well. But nonetheless, in this context, James is not concerned about human relationships, about the fact that this is his brother, and therefore he identifies himself as James, the bondservant of God. And then notice in the same category with God is classed our Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritual condition is the emphasis on James of relating to him as deity, not as humanity. All right, following then the greeting, which introduces us to the author, we're now ready to look at the greeting, which introduces us to the recipients. Who gets the letter? Introduction, greeting, the recipients. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. And we're going to put up two key words. The first one is the word dispersed. And really, it's a word that you ought to know out of the Greek. It is the word diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. And generally speaking, it was used for any Jew outside Palestine. The diaspora among the Gentiles or among the nations basically was exposed to two things. Being of the diaspora in these times, they were exposed to, number one, Gentile persecution. And they were exposed, number two, to Gentile conduct, mores. And if we will look at the book of James, we will find that the believing Jews at this time were really exposed to both, and they had difficulties with both. The first thing that James will deal with is you are among the dispersed, you're scattered out of your homeland, and you are going to be exposed and are exposed, as a matter of fact, to the Gentile persecution. And not only is that the case, but you are picking up some of the characteristics of the conduct of the Gentiles, and the people in this book are people that are exposed to both and they have problems with both. Notice second, in verse 1, that this is to the 12 tribes. And I think that is particularly important to note this. Even when among the diaspora, even when scattered, even when dispersed, the 12 tribes of Israel, in God's eyes, are still a distinguishable entity. Let's put down, they are a distinguishable identity. Now you could well ask, how did God know of whose tribe which Jew belonged? And I do not know. All I know is the statement of the text. And the statement of the text is that there are 12 tribes scattered. And the important thing is that the Jew is still in dispersion, a distinguishable identity as far as God is concerned. All right, now this moves us then into what we will call the doctrine of testing. The doctrine of testing. Incidentally, I'm sure you come across the dial sooner or later on the radio and you hear Gunner Ted Armstrong. He is among those of the persuasion that after a certain period of time, the Jewish tribes were, catch this word, lost and became indistinguishable. And you ought to always go back when you, and therefore he identifies the prophecies to Israel with the United States. And you ought to always be reminded of the fact of the book of James, that after the tribes were lost, in quotes, in God's eyes, they are still distinguishable in the book of James chapter 1, verse 1. So doctrine of testing, the first four verses, and the first thing we get is a command about testing. Chapter 1, verse 2. A command about testing. And the first thing under that is who is involved. If there is command, we ought to want to know who is involved in the command. Who is it directed toward? Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. And the words, my brethren, are very similar to taking a letter, putting it in an envelope, and on the envelope you address it to John Smith. And what that means is Mary Smith is not to open it. This is personalized mail. And therefore, in verse 2, it's James' way of saying, this is personalized mail. Consider it all joy. Personalized, my brethren. And that is simply saying that the commands and the instruction in the following words say this. They say, believers only. Believers only. And it's simply saying that the instruction given is going to be profitable and helpful only if you're in God's family. And of course, we come into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing His perfect work on the cross, and by coming to faith in Him. Believers only, as far as the persons involved. The second idea is, in the midst of tests, there is an attitude involved. And when we see the attitude involved, it's going to be a very difficult one, but it is stated in verse 2. When he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word consider is important. One of the characteristics of the book of James is its imperatives. And therefore, let's put down that when he says, consider it, this is the first of 46 imperatives. The book of James contains 46 imperatives. It is definitely a book of duty. And if perhaps you are a believer who is saying, I would sure like to know what the will of God is, and I've been praying for it, and I've been waiting for it, may I encourage you to stop it? Because you're going to have 46 things, and I'll guarantee you, having looked at the 46 things, they will keep you very busy executing the will of God. And so 46 times the will of God relative to the believer is going to be asserted in terms of an imperative. And here is the first one. It is the word consider it. The word consider is a verb that commands a way of thinking. It means make this the way you think. So verse 2, think this way, or consider things this way, that it is pure joy when you encounter testing. Now, stop and think, and let's get real for just a minute. I know you're not supposed to be real on Sunday morning in church, but let's try it. Think this way. Whenever I fall into enormous pressures, notice, plural, not singular, pressures, and we'll find out that the word encounter is going to be a word that has a little preposition in it, peri. And peri means around, like in perimeter, perimeter, all around. And he's going to say, when you look on your right and your left, before you and in front of you, and if you look east, northeast, and east, east, northeast, you are going to be looking at pressures. And he says, in the midst of that, count it joy. And then he has to mess things up by not letting me out by putting in the word, count it what? All joy. When you fall into these type of things, I want to take the book of James and say, thank you, let's try Hebrews. You know, but that is nonetheless what it says. And that is a good way to approach verse 2, because he expects that by the time we get into his commands and understand them, we're going to be throwing up our hands and saying, I can't do it. And in verse 5, he's going to say, I know you can't do it. Nobody can, but there's a way that it can be accomplished. And he'll lead us into a solution in that area. But nonetheless, we are facing the first imperative of the book of James, of which we will find 46. Of the words consider, not only does it mean to adopt a certain mental attitude, but it is an aorist tense. And we have expressed the aorist tense many times in terms of a dot. It takes the action in the verb, rolls it up into a ball of wax, and looks at it all at once. Well, I think what we've got in verse 2 is what is often called a constative aorist. And that means do it this time, and do it next 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 time, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. So the emphasis would be every time you face a test, you have to reform the proper attitude. Now that's telling us something. That's telling us that the proper attitude toward testing never comes naturally, and you will never develop it so that it becomes natural. Proper attitudes never become natural. You have to hit them every single time. You see, human thinking, he's simply saying, come to a test, regroup, reform, orient to the Word of God, and consider it pure joy. And then once you do that, you can say, boy, I'm ready. Next time, it's just going to happen, right? Test comes along, and naturally, I take the proper viewpoint. Never, 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 never. It doesn't happen. Now, let me ask you this, and stop and do a little thinking on it. What is always your first, initial, primary reaction to an unpleasant situation? Divine viewpoint? That always pops up by default, right? Never. Never. My initial reaction to testing is always wrong. And James is simply saying by the aorist tense, do it. Do it again. Right attitude again. You've got to reform every single time to the situation. It is a repeated type thing. And James is going to do a lot of teaching, and we'll have it by the time we finish today, on the fact that basically what you're doing in react, whenever you react properly to a test, is that an end in itself, or is that a means to an end? Well, we're going to find out that is only going to be a means to an end, and we'll find it out in the verses that we're going to be studying in the next few times. So, consider it all joy. Now, what do we mean by joy? And one of the ways of engaging in profitable and useful study of the Word of God is to look at the words, and many times when you look at the words, you ask yourself, why did he use this word, not another word? Why did he say it this way and not that way? Well, notice, first of all, he said we are to count testing, falling into testing, as joy. He did not say we are to count it all pleasure. If you find suffering and testing a pleasure, I would say there's something very strange about you, because suffering is not a pleasure. And so James does not say, consider it pure pleasure when you encounter various trials. He says, count it pure joy. Now, what is the difference between pleasure and joy? I think this is where many Christians become confused, because they get into a test and they think, boy, this is supposed to be pleasurable. And I really don't like this. I hate this. I detest it. I had a touch of the flu this week, and that doesn't happen to me. I never get sick. I think what happened is apparently my intake of chili and hot peppers and jalapenos and Tabasco sauce apparently lagged off, That's the way you keep away a virus. I keep enough jalapenos in my stomach that a virus gets down there and say, hey, let's split. We can't handle this. But somehow I got behind the curve on that this week and ran temperature and was weak and what have you. And I told God, I said, okay. I said, you keep this up, I won't teach on Sunday. Now, let me tell you, that was not a pleasure. But James is saying, even though it is not pleasurable, it should be considered joy. Now, what is the difference between pleasure and joy? I think we can put that down. Basically, pleasure is looking at an event and wringing out of it, how good can it make me feel? Okay, pleasure is looking at an event and saying, how good can it make me feel? And if the event has anything in it that can make you feel good, then you derive pleasure from it. When you look at things from that standpoint, how good can it make me feel? You can get pleasure occasionally. Obviously not all the time. So let's face it, there is a prospect in life from events that happen to us whereby the event that happened to us can make us feel good. And if that comes along, great, enjoy it. But remember, the reality of life, that doesn't come along all that often, does it? It comes along occasionally. Joy, however, looks at things from a different standpoint. Joy comes about when we approach events this way. How can the event make me grow? And as you well know, things that make us grow are not always pleasurable. But we can add something to this. When we look at events from the standpoint of how can it make we can grow, we can have out of the events habitual joy. Because everything can make us grow. And James is saying, I understand it's not a pleasure to suffer, but let me tell you something. I can tell what it can do for you, and if you are interested in growing, I can tell you how you can grow. Now, there is a problem that is centered at this point, and let's face it. What are most of us most interested in? Things that make me grow or things that make me feel good? I'll make my confession, if you'll make yours. I'm interested in things that make me feel good. And God is interested in things that make me grow. Things that make me grow are growth, obviously, into the likeness of Christ is God-centered. Things that make me feel good are man-centered. And so you know of the two options, what is the popular one? Joy can only be had by those. God really protects joy. It's a tough thing to get, you know it? Because you can only have joy if you care about God. If you don't care about God, you can't have joy. And so it is available, and yet it's a very careful. As a matter of fact, I think we can say this. There is nothing in this book that is really appealing if you don't love God. Because the Word of God is God-centered, it's centered in His glory and His honor, first of all and above all else, and is therefore extremely important. By the way, verse 2 is saying something else. When you have the word consider, which is an imperative mood, he's simply saying mental attitude toward pressure is a choice. Isn't that what the imperative mood says? I appeal to your will. Consider it all joy. And so our attitude toward testing is a matter of choice, very much a matter of choice. All right, we've had the persons involved. We've had the attitude involved. Now, what is the issue involved in testing? The issue involved. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. So let's put down, whenever we have a test or a pressure, what is it directed toward? One, it is not directed toward my body. Two, it is not directed toward my emotions. Three, it is not directed per se against my will, but it is directed against directed against my faith. That's where tests zero in. Anytime a test appears, it just automatically says, where are you putting your faith? Every time, and without exception. It is directed toward our faith. And basically, we ought to recognize then that there is what we might call the divine viewpoint, the battle of the ages, which is basically, God has said this, man says this. Which side are you on? And every time a test comes along, we decide whether we are going to relate to God's viewpoint in the midst of pressure. Faith is basically aligning with God's viewpoint in the midst of enormous opposition. All right? James talks then about the testing of our faith. And let's take that word testing and do a little work with it. What do we mean, the testing of our faith? The word testing is spelled this way, D-O-K-I-M-O-N, dokimon. Word testing is the word dokimon. And dokimon carries with it two clear-cut meanings. Number one, dokimon can refer to the means of testing. Can refer to the means of testing. It can refer to the thing that does the testing. The crucible. Remember it that way? It refers to the crucible. The thing that does the testing. If that is the meaning in James 1:3, then he's saying, know that the thing which tests your faith. Or we could paraphrase by saying, knowing that the pressure that tests your faith. The word testing, dokimon, can also mean refer to the result of the testing. The thing that is left after the test has been accomplished. The part that remains intact afterwards. Now, in verse 3, what are we referring to? I take it that it is very possible in many contexts that both the means and the result can be involved. And I take that as probably a fair way to take James 1:3. Knowing that the thing that tests your faith and the ultimate result that turns out from that produces endurance. Notice, by the way, testing and responding properly to it is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It produces something else that is called endurance. All right, now let's move from this. The issue involved, and now let's move to the facts involved in testing. The facts of testing. What do we know about all testing? And there are three things contained in the verse. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy. That's the command. Now the facts. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, and the first thing to note about the facts of test is found in the little word, a little particle, when. And that simply says, tests are for everyone. Or, tests are inevitable. And let's put down to remind ourselves, very carefully noting the words of the text, that the word is when, not if. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. And the reason he does not put the word if there is there is no if to testing. We're looking at basal, bottom line facts about tests. There is no if to test. It is when, and it is a particle that is used frequently in the New Testament to introduce events that you know are going to occur. So he's simply saying, we don't know the nature of tests. Wish we did. We don't know the time of tests. And I'm not going to say wish we did. I was thinking last night driving home, what if you could open a book and it would be a diary of your next year? Would you want to read it? And I think my answer is no. I prefer ignorance. That's why I never go to a doctor. People say, when did you last have a physical? When I was born. Why don't you get one? Because I don't want to know. If there's something wrong, don't tell me. Let me live. I feel good. Let me live happily. So in James, he's simply saying, we don't know the nature of them. We don't know when they're going to occur. We don't know what they will be. And so we do not know the nature of tests, the time of tests, the intensity of tests. We do know, if we're realistic, the inevitability of tests. They will happen. And that is being realistic. Look, for example, at Acts 14. And notice how Paul taught this. Chapter 14, verse 22. And notice how this is taught as one of the first lessons to a new believer, the inevitability of tests. Says they went back through Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. And notice he is teaching these new believers what? The inevitability of tests. And that was James is saying in the word when. All right, the second fact about tests is tests come unannounced and unexpected. They come unannounced and unexpected. Now you say, well, where do you get that out of verse 2? Well, that comes out of the little word when you encounter, the verb encounter. Let me write out the verb. It is the word peri, P-E-R-I, pipto. And it means to fall into so as to be encompassed or so as to be surrounded. You split the word. It's a compound made up of a verb plus a preposition. And the verb is pipto, which means to fall. And then peri means all around. And the idea is this thing grabbed you unexpected. You were just walking along, minding your own business, and all of a sudden, you find yourself surrounded by a test. You didn't anticipate it. You didn't create it. You didn't see it coming, but it simply fell on you. And let me show you another time that verb is used in the New Testament, and you'll get the picture immediately. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. And we're looking at the same verb, peripipto. In verse 30 says, Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he, peripipto, fell among robbers. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's obvious, is it not, that he was walking along the road, and he stumbled over a stone, and he fell into the ditch, and in the ditch was this whole pile of robbers. I mean, he fell into them. He tripped on them and stumbled onto them. No, that's not the picture at all. The picture is he was walking along minding his own business, and what would we say? He got mugged. He all of a sudden, unexpectedly, got surrounded by this whole bunch of robbers. Okay, that's the same word that James uses in chapter 1. He says, you come along, and all of a sudden, you got mugged. Question, have you gotten mugged this week? By pressures? You were going along, you were doing fine, and all of a sudden, the phone rang, and something fell apart. You hung it up, and the door, someone knocked, and something else had happened next door, And that fell apart, and you went to the mailbox, and lo and behold, I thought I paid that bill. And all of a sudden, within 15 minutes, you have been mugged by testing. And James is saying, hey, let's get realistic about testing. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. You can control your reaction if you choose to. Of course, you may choose to go the victim route and say, oh, poor me. You can do that, too, if you want to wallow a little bit. That's an option to testing. We maybe sometimes ought to lay out some of the human viewpoint options to testing. One of them is wallow. You probably find a lot of people that will wallow with you. They'll share their problems with you, and they will maybe even say that, well, I've never had anything that bad happen to me. And, of course, that makes you feel good for a little bit. So you can wallow if you wish, but James is going to say, hey, it is not God's will to wallow. It is God's will that you have a mental attitude and that you be emotionally and mentally in control and you think this way. Our verb, consider it pure joy. You can be on top of the situation every time. Okay, tests are inevitable, and there may be one waiting us in the parking lot. There may be one waiting us at home. There may be one that will come at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There may be one that comes about while you're enjoying dinner. But that's the nature of tests. They're unannounced, unexpected, and inevitable. Three, when you encounter various trials. And there is the third point, or reality about them. Testing is made up of multifaceted tests. Everything you can think of. They come in brown, they come in beige, they come in blue, they come in pastel, they come in pink. They come in all sorts of things. And I say they come in pastel. I think everything in Christianity is supposed to be pastel-colored. But nonetheless, they can come in strong colors. And this is what James is saying. There is an infinite variety. It's very interesting, this little word translated various trials, which means multifaceted. In the book of Peter, he talks about trials too, and he takes this same word and he applies it to God's grace, which is going to say God's grace is as multifaceted as the pressures are. The pressures in all of their varieties cannot outperform the grace of God in all of its varieties, and this is what verse 2 is saying, giving us realities about testing. And now let's put down in our outline, we'll not get to it this hour, but let's put down our third point, and that is, he now gives us an explanation of testing, James 1, verse 3. And we will pick up with that in our next study. Our Father, we're thankful today for the frankness of your word. We're thankful that it does not avoid truth, but it lays truth out in a straightforward way. And we pray that as we study this very important passage about how to handle pressures in life, that we might understand your explanation, and we might obey and use your means of handling it in Christ's name. Amen.